Zechariah 13, verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the light shall not be clear, nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more of the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, it has been a notable feature of our meetings that there has been a nice spirit of harmony and of unity and of respect one for another. I don't know whether this is because our visiting brethren have brought with them the natural courtesy of the English, or whether it is that we Irish are generally known as a peace-loving people, but whichever it is, there has been indeed a nice spirit of unity. And I mention this because there will, of course, be one or two things that we will likely differ about in the passage that we have read, but I trust that we can still disagree without being disagreeable, and that we shall indeed get glimpses of the Lord Jesus in this lovely section. The section that I have is very wide-ranging. It actually ranges from Calvary to the millennium, from crucifixion to coronation. It ranges from the cross to the crown, from Golgotha to glory. So it is a very far-reaching, wide passage that we have today. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, begins the first section that we have. And I want to see this from verse 7 down to the end of this chapter 13, the first section, as being just the section about the smitten shepherd and the scattered sheep. It is almost like two little sections in one. The shepherd is smitten and the sheep is scattered, and that is the first section. But then we want to see that in chapter 14, in the first three verses, we have the final siege of Jerusalem. And as our brother David mentioned yesterday, no city in the world has been coveted and fought over as often as Jerusalem. No city in the world has been besieged, destroyed, and rebuilt as often as Jerusalem. There are 8 gates, 7 in daily use, one which is closed, 8 gates and 35 towers in the old city of Jerusalem, surrounded by these 2.5 miles of walls. But these are Turkish, and they only date back to the 16th century. Some, perhaps, just a little part of the lower wall is Herodian, which can be identified. And there may be a few traces of Nehemiah's walls. But of Benjamin's gate, nothing is known. It is likely that it was in the north wall, leading out to the territory of Benjamin, because this is how they named the gates. The Damascus Gate is so named because if you left it and walked straight, you would come to Damascus eventually. So the gate of Ephraim, Benjamin's gate, is probably the same as the gate of Ephraim on the northern wall. The place of the first gate, maybe the old gate of Nehemiah chapter 3, I don't know. The corner gate, which seemed to join the north and the west walls. The tower of Hananiel, I don't know where that is today, or where it was then. It is believed, traditionally, to be north of the city, near the sheep gate somewhere. The king's wine presses were almost certainly in the king's garden south of the city, near the pool of Siloam and the valley of Hinnom. Whatever difficulties there might be in locating and interpreting the exact locations of these gates, one thing is sure. The lesson is But from east to west and from north to south, the elevated Jerusalem would be in her place and in peace at last. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more destruction. Jerusalem safely inhabited. So the Lord will then plague, in an awful description, he will plague those that have fought against his people. A great tumult, a great plague. Judah shall fight not with Jerusalem, but at Jerusalem. And what plagues men will plague the very beasts, the cavalry, and the beasts of burden that they have used. They will be plagued like their owners. So now, the judgment is over, and the way is prepared for the king and his kingdom. So those that are left of the nations, who are these? These the sheep of Matthew 25? Is this the great multitude of Revelation chapter 7? Those that are left of the nations, from year to year they'll come up and they'll worship and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the only feast of the seven which is unfulfilled at that particular time. And then it shall be that whoso will not come up. You say, this is strange. Because if only the righteous go into the millennium, how come then that there are these who seem to rebel and refuse to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we must remember, of course, that those who go in to populate the millennial earth, they will go in physical bodies, and generations of children will be born. And sadly, many of these will not follow the righteous way of their parents and their forebears. So that at the end of the millennium, there will indeed be a great multitude ready and willing to respond to the call of the devil, which is very, very sad. Egypt is particularly mentioned, but the land will be pervaded by holiness, holiness to the Lord. The simple, ordinary things, that the bells of the horses, the earthenware pots in the house of the Lord, yea, every pot, the commonest cooking utensils in the land, everything will be holiness. And even in the routine of family life and domestic life, everything will be as sacred almost as priestly ministry in that day. And there will be no more a Canaanite, no more idolatry, no more of the accompanying immorality. This is finished now. Such will not be tolerated in the land when the King, the Lord of hosts, reigns. Where do we sing in anticipation? Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, we look forward to that. And I trust that when our meetings are finally finished today, that we shall be able intelligently to say, Thy kingdom come. We look forward to it. May the Lord bless us as we consider in more detail these great verses. Now, I'm tempted to go back to verse 6 and to see a connection between verse 6 and verse 7, but that might not be fair, because my brethren came to a conclusion, if I judge it rightly, maybe they came to a conclusion with which I didn't agree, and it might look as though I'm harping back just to emphasize what I thought. But certainly this is a continuation of the story of the sufferings of Christ, as far as I see. And I know that it's not right to coldly analyze the sufferings of Christ. But what exactly are the sufferings referred to here in the smiting of the shepherd with the sword? It is, of course, Calvary. Is this an overall view of the sufferings of the cross, the pain of crucifixion, the death of the shepherd, or is it some particular aspect of his sufferings? I will smite the shepherd, says Jehovah, But that could be, of course, that in his overruling, sovereign way, that he is actually, you see, it's a kind of a mystery. A mystery. The men who actually did the deed of the crucifixion, were they doing the will of God or not? Oh, you say, no, they did this of their own volition. These were cruel, wicked men who put the shepherd to death, who put him on the cross, who crucified him. Peter charges him with his murder. He says, you've killed him. And we know from other scripture that it was by the determinate counsel of God, foreknowledge and counsel of that it was premeditated by sovereignty, that it should be so. It is the mystery of sovereignty. So anyway, what I'm asking is, what exactly is implied here in the smiting of the shepherd with the sword?
Is this not what we would regard as being the 3 hours of darkness and judgment coming upon him from the wrath of God? Is that how you see it?
You see, some of my brother David will not see the 3 hours of darkness.
No, I appreciate that.
You know what I mean?
I know I'm treading on shaky ground.
And this is why I say that it would be wrong perhaps to wholly calculate and analyze the sufferings of Christ. Yet perhaps they must be distinguished. There are sufferings at the hands of men. There are sufferings at the hands of God. And it might well be that all of those sufferings are implied here in the smiting of the shepherd.
The Lord that is used here in verse 7 is termed the Lord of hosts. The multitude of the myriads of hosts, and yet the one who was stricken upon the cross was not one of the multitude of hosts. He was his only one, his nearest one.
He was his fellow.
Yes, that's good, Jack. And he was indeed the Lord of hosts himself, wasn't he? As in Psalm 24. David, you wouldn't agree with Brother.
It wouldn't be the first time either, or the last maybe, but I don't see atonement here at all. I know we sing it. It doesn't say smite the shepherd that and the sheep shall be saved. This is God allowing the shepherd to be removed. And the biggest blow that the nation ever got was the removal of the good shepherd.
So what
it shouldn't be translated, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. The strict translation is, smite the shepherd in order that the sheep may be scattered. So that the first act of divine discipline upon the nation was God leaving them leaderless, bereft of the good shepherd. And he actually had in mind the scattering of the nation. And the scattering of the nation was achieved by the removal of the shepherd. Now, and then, of course, I have no difficulty at all in the overruling hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. As you have mentioned, that same smiting will be the very foundation on which they will be restored. But in this chapter, it's not smite so that they may be spared. It's smite him so that they may be judged. But do you not agree with that?
So, how, to be just a wee bit more explicit, is this all the sufferings of the cross? Is it the death of the shepherd?
I thought it was the death of the shepherd. In chapter 11, yesterday we had the sword, the end of chapter 11, verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm. With no surprise at the sword coming down on the idle shepherd, but I took it, here's the death, the execution of the true shepherd, which will have devastating consequences. See, we usually preach, I'm saying our myth, that he's smitten so that we are spared. That's the very thing this passage doesn't say. He's smitten, and as a result of his smiting, they're scattered.
It's interesting, isn't it, that sheep here is in the singular, where scattered is in the plural. That's the emphasis is on the unity being destroyed, the sheep being scattered.
Right, I haven't noticed that singular word, Colin. To be quite honest, yes.
There is a flock there. There are sheep there.
Yes, yes.
Singular, and there's a unity about them. But immediately the shepherd is smitten, then that flock is scattered. The unity is gone, and so you get the plural.
Mr. Flanagan, I recall attending a ministry meeting by the late Mr. A.M.S. Gooding quite a number of years ago. The ministry was somewhere along this line. At the end of the ministry meeting, I mentioned to him concerning the 6 hours and the 3 hours included. And the definition that he gave of the atonement there was that the burnt offering aspect of atonement goes through the 6, and especially the sin offering aspect seen in the 3. So he looked at all as being atoning.
Yes.
But they distinguished them in that way.
Good. Thanks, Sam. Well, we'd have to think about that, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm. Just in relation to the purpose of the smiting of the shepherd, I can see quite an eminent logic in what David is saying. But we, nevertheless, we come into the good of that smiting from the point of view of salvation, even if that is not particularly what's stressed in this verse. I think David will agree with that. But am I right, David, in thinking that your point is that the purpose of the smiting here is the scattering of the sheep?
Yes.
Well, the very deed that resulted in the scattering of the sheep is the very deed that has brought about our salvation.
Well,
are you happy enough with that?
Me?
No, David, I'm happy enough with that, sure, although we're reading what's in the passage. You know, what Zechariah is actually saying is that the first big blow of God's discipline to the nation was to take the shepherd away. And ever since he has been removed by execution, so that to ask, is this atoning or not atoning or part atoning, that's not the point, it's discipline. Ever since he was removed, the nation has been in disarray, as you have mentioned in your opening,
yeah,
ever since, and will be. But then he'll turn his hand on the little ones and...
Well, we'd better leave that and move on.
But
Jim, you were saying in your opening remarks of the disciples were scattered when they took Christ to Gethsemane, which was supposed as a prelude to the bigger thing. Well, did the smiting start there and carry right on through?
Do you mean the sufferings of that night, Robert, Gethsemane?
Yes, as you were saying in your opening remarks, when they took Christ, the disciples, they fled. The sheep were scattered.
Well, I thought that it had particular reference to the cross, really, and that it was the cross and the sufferings of the cross that scattered that immediate company.
Then was the smiting on the cross, or did it start at the garden?
It's very hard, isn't it? I would think that it has to do with the cross myself.
The first mention of the sword in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 3, where Adam was expelled from the garden. Now here's the last reference to the sword in the Old Testament. Now, the Lord, as David has said, and now it results in the scattering of the sheep. The first reference to the sword was the expulsion of man from the garden. Now here's the expulsion of the nation, shall we say, because of her sin.
Well, thanks, Willie. Thanks. Well, many, of course, will see this as being Jehovah smiting. Many will not agree with you, David, as you know. And I need to think about it myself. But certainly the effect of it, whether it is the intention, certainly the effect of it is that the sheep are scattered. And as we said, the Lord quotes it, perhaps on his way to Gethsemane. What does this mean, I will turn my hand upon the little ones? Is this in judgment or is it in protection? Any thoughts about this? I think that it's in protection. I think that Jehovah is comforting them. And in spite of the scattering, he says, I'll cover the remnant with a protecting hand.
does it not mean also, though, brother, that they will suffer? We're not immune from that now, are we? Will they be immune in that sense?
They'll not be immune, Colin, but I think the comfort is that Jehovah is watching and has his hand upon them in comfort.
So there's an expression in Isaiah, I'll not read the whole context. I will avenge me of mine enemies, I will turn my hand upon thee, and I will restore thy judges as at the first.
Yes.
So that's a similar...
Similar to David, thank you. Uh-huh. So the two big subjects that we haven't talked about, and which are probably even too big for discussion in one meeting, and that is the man, my fellow. This is the humanity of the Lord Jesus, which is a very, very big subject. And, of course, the accompanying truth. These two truths are always together right through our Bible. Wherever you get a glimpse of his humanity, there's always a glimpse of his deity. The man is God. It was God who became man. And these are both enshrined in this lovely verse.
Yes, Alan. It's interesting to notice in John chapter 10 that where the Lord Jesus reveals himself as being the good shepherd, my shepherd, he also says, I and my Father are one, so it's my fellow. So you've got that link there with this passage in John chapter 10.
Yes, that is good. So as our brother Jack mentioned earlier, it is the Lord of hosts, and the suffering one is also the Lord of hosts, and there are mysteries in the deity that are beyond our tiny little minds, I'm afraid.
Comment on something he said earlier, the time period stretching here from his first advent on to his second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. I think it is also important to notice that all that is here is consistent with a parenthesis between, as you mentioned, in the coming of the saints, which is not really a direct reference to the church, and yet it implies that there have been a redeemed and caught up and coming back with him. One other thing I did notice in Matthew's Gospel, where we have quite a number of sermons, and I think in all of them we've got the first advent and the second advent side by side. And particularly in chapter 10, we couldn't understand it without seeing a parenthesis between.
Yes, that's good, Sam. Thank you. So this cannot be AD 70. It must look on to the future, because those who came out of the troubles of AD 70, they didn't come forth refined as silver and gold, but this little company will, this remnant will come through the fire, and they come like silver and gold refined. Those that came out of AD 70 problems, they continued in unbelief and continue to this present day in unbelief. So this is the time of Jacob's trouble, really, isn't it? It's the melting pot of Ezekiel 22.
Whether it be literally two parts and one part, does not the verse suggest to us that God's judgment will be discriminating?
Yes, so I thought that it, yes, the emphasis is on the fact that there will be a remnant, David, that it will be a small part of the nation, but nevertheless there will be a remnant. And notice that they shall call on my name. And this, of course, is just exactly how to be saved today, isn't it? You know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're reminded of the premature birth of Saul of Tarsus. He was one prematurely born, and what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road is really what will be the experience of the remnant of the nation in that day when the king comes.
What's your view, brother, on the change from they to he? Some translations say, he shall call on my name, and I will hear him. I will say, he is my people, in the sense that it gives a very personal aspect to that remnant.
Yes, well, that's very good. I don't have that. Who translates it like that?
I've just discovered that is the word they. I would need to look right back into the original on that. Could well be translated he. David's got the Hebrew there, maybe. And therefore it gets across this personalised aspect of this remnant, that something is very precious to God.
There's a lovely conclusion to this section. He says, I will say, they shall say, I will say, my people, they shall say, my God. So that there's something delightful about that eventually.
Say, Brother Jim, that the chapter begins with the fountain and it ends with the fire. Now, you said something about the fire in Zechariah. We have the plucked out of the fire, and then there's the wall of the fire, a wall of fire, and here they're brought through the fire. Is it the afflictions with God's wonderful debris? There was a brand at the beginning plucked out of the fire as Egypt, and then in their problems, you get a wall of fire about them. And here they're going to be brought through the fire of trial.
Yes, that's good, Billy. Here, of course, it is particularly the fire of tribulation, isn't it? It's the days of tribulation. And they'll come through. And they'll come through refined, precious as gold and silver.
Would that link up with Isaiah chapter 43? Three Hebrew youths cast into the burning fiery furnace. And, of course, there was a fourth. And that was the secret of their preservation.
He was the Lord of hosts, Sam. Yes, that's good.
So finding as silver and trying them as gold. I was just thinking about that order. I just wondered whether there was a suggestion that the refining as silver with a view to their redemption, but the refining as gold with a view to their ultimate glory. But that's just a...
Yeah, that's good, David. Thank you. Mm-hmm. So if we could move into the next section, which is the first little part of chapter 14, the first three verses really, which has to do with the final siege of Jerusalem. Might I say that I don't see several sieges in these end times. I'm inclined to think that when a siege is described, that it is in fact the same thing. It is a recapitulation of the same thing again. And this is a very common thing in the book of Revelation, that something is described, you move on, you come to a climax, crisis, and you move back and you get a description of the same thing again, in different language just. But anyway, here is that final siege of a city that has been besieged so many, many times during the centuries that have passed.
You mentioned, dear brother, that I think you just said in your introduction about a final siege, isn't that right? Now, I understand, and I understand what you just said as well. However, at the end of the millennium, in that final rebellion, I understand that the enemies will encompass the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So it would seem that there will be, I know this is the culmination and the final thing prior to his immediate manifestation. I accept that. But there will be a subsequent one in relation to the city, won't there?
It will be very momentary.
A brief one will be swiftly put down.
It will hardly get into sway at all, you know, and just in one verse perhaps they're dispensed with and it's over.
I know, Jim, that you have a great respect for Mr. Darby and his translation. You would...
Yes. And you?
Indeed, yes. I did notice that Mr. Darby says, "Behold, the day cometh for Jehovah." And I just wondered whether there was any significance in that expression, as distinct from the usual, "the day of Jehovah cometh."
Yes, well, I think that there is a slight distinction. Men have had their day, but now a day is coming for Jehovah.
Yes.
That's what you mean. Yes, I think that's how I would see it.
So is the word "and" in verse 1 when thy spoil should be divided in the midst of thee? Is that the sense of it?
Read it again, Colin.
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, when thy, referring to Jerusalem, when thy spoil should be divided in the midst of thee.
Doesn't make a lot of difference, does it, really? No. The day of the Lord's coming. It is undoubtedly the day of the Lord, but as Brother David here has mentioned, the terminology is different, and it is literally a day cometh for the Lord. The day cometh for Jehovah, I think Mr. Darby translates it. The day cometh for man has had his day. This is a day that's coming for Jehovah. Someone has called it the day of the Lord par excellence. And the enemies of Israel are so in charge that I think they can, with impunity, actually leisurely divide the spoils of their victory in the midst of the city.
I was thinking it might be good for the audience if you enlarged upon the day of the Lord, the tremendous time span and the different epochs in it, tribulation days and then the rain and the passing away of the present heavens and earth. Enlarge upon that, if you please.
Need a week of ministry, Sam? The day of the Lord. There is, of course, the day of that we call man's day, which is this present day, and which we refer to as the day of grace. The day of Christ, I think it will be the day when the Lord Jesus is in the heavens and we with him. The day of the Lord would seem to embrace the days of tribulation, and I would think, as you maybe suggested in an earlier meeting, that it goes beyond that and anticipates a period of blessing as well, the day of the Lord, and eventually the day of God, which is of course eternity and which is mentioned, I think, only once in our New Testament, the day of eternity.
But the day of the Lord would always be in connection with the earth.
Yes, indeed, and usually, not always, but usually associated with judgment. And this is important again, I think, in verse 2, where he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. The sovereignty of God, actually, behind all of this, I will gather. And as I think I mentioned in Revelation 16, it would seem to be the dragon who's gathering them. And yet in a verse or two later, it might be that the pronoun refers to Jehovah, and that it is he who is gathering them. And certainly here, it is Jehovah who is actually assembling the nations.
Just in connection with that, it stands out in that verse 2 that you're mentioning, it's the only first person pronoun in the whole chapter. It's the Lord, and he. But just in this verse of crisis, he personally mentions, I will gather, to show his personal control and interest in the whole business.
Yes.
And things are at their most dangerous.
There's a question that is often in my mind, and that's this expression, all nations. Now, how geographically comprehensive is that? That's the first point. I mean, when we think of all nations, we think of Latin American countries, for example. Is the entire earth, in regard to its nations, going to be represented at this time? Or is it going to be the principal nations or whatever? Is it possible to answer that? I mean, I just don't know, and I often wonder how extensive is the term geographically, all nations.
Well, I would have thought, Reverend, that when eventually those who are the sheep, the Babylonians, Macedonians, Greeks, Romans, Byzantines, Persians, Arabs, Crusaders, Mongols, Turks, Mamelukes, British, and Jordanians, they have all fought over Jerusalem. This is the final siege. The question arose yesterday as to why the great interest in Jerusalem, because really it is a city that has a role in history out of all proportion to its size and out of all proportion to its economic importance. Jerusalem has only about 2.5 miles of walls surrounding it. And I said to a Jew on one occasion, I said, you've a lot of trouble here in Jerusalem. Well, he said, if you build your house on the motorway, you can expect a lot of noise. And if you have a look at just the situation of Jerusalem, you will know, of course, that it is a kind of a link between north and south, and it is right in the very center of the land masses of the world. So a very strategic position is Jerusalem, and as well as being the center of the land masses, of course, it is the center of God's dealings with men and with the nation. And because of that, there has ever been this interest in Jerusalem. They have had their problems, as we shall see. But here now is the final, the last siege of Jerusalem in the first three verses of chapter 14. The next little section is from verses 4 to 8 of that chapter. And here, it is simply the Mount of Olives, which is the center of the section and the subject. This is only the second reference to the Mount of Olives by name in the Old Testament. And the comparison or contrast has often been noted. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where we have the earlier reference to the Mount of Olives, you know, of course, that there is a king there. The king's in rejection. He's crossing the brook. He's going over the Kidron to the Mount of Olives. The king is rejected, and he's being followed by a weeping people. But here, in this reference to the Mount of Olives, well, the king is returning. This is not rejection, this is vindication. The king is coming, the king is returning. And again, a weeping, mourning people, as we saw yesterday in one of our readings. So, the Mount of Olives will be really the center of the second section, verses 4 to 8. And then, from verses 9 to 15, we have the actual establishment of the kingdom. Messiah, king over all the earth. The setting up of the kingdom, sadly, must be preceded by judgment, as was in fact the peaceful kingdom of Solomon. We think of the peacefulness and the prosperity of Solomon's reign, but it did begin with judgment. There was, of course, a usurper. Adonijah was a usurper. Joab was a murderer. And Shimei, the man who cursed David, and they had to be dealt with, and they were all slain, of course, as you know, by a mighty man called Benaiah. And only when these three were judged, a kind of an evil trinity of men, and when this evil trinity was judged, then the kingdom of Solomon was established. And so it will be when the king comes, the true Messiah, the king, the true Solomon. When he comes, there will be a judgment preceding the setting up of his kingdom. But from verses 9 to 15, we do have the establishment of that kingdom. In verses 16 to 21, we have another section which has to do with the worship of the king. The king is Jehovah of hosts, which title I think we have read four times in chapter 14. He will therefore be acknowledged by the saved of the nations, and the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled. You remember that on that day that we rightly call the Day of Pentecost, it does say, when the Day of Pentecost was fully come. And I think that here we might say that the Feast of Tabernacles has truly come. All that went before was but a foreshadowing and leading up to this, and here is that glad and the most joyful of all the feasts in its ultimate fulfillment, the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom, and we have the worship of the king who is Jehovah of hosts. So these are the five sections that we would like to look at, and just before we come to look at them in detail, one or two things I would like to say about a word that we shall likely use quite often this morning, this afternoon, and that is Megiddo. Some young people keep asking about Armageddon and Megiddo, and what is the difference, and what is the connection, and is there a difference? Well, there is and there's not. Megiddo is at the one and the same time a city, a hill, a valley, and a plain. Megiddo was all of those things. If you put the little prefix H-A-R-Kar before Megiddo, then you get Armageddon. So Armageddon really does refer to the same, as is called in our Bible, Megiddo. Armageddon we do have in the book of the Revelation. Megiddo is west of Jordan in northern Israel. It would be perhaps about 10 miles east of Nazareth, west of Nazareth, and about 15 miles east of the Mediterranean coast. It has been over the years, over the centuries, it has been a notorious battleground, and there are various reasons for this, because it has a commanding position, it has an abundant water supply, it has very rich pasture land, which is not always the case in Israel, and because of these three things, well, men have fought at Megiddo and over Megiddo. It has been a notorious battleground. But the final battle is coming. And there's something that thrills my soul. I have a picture of Megiddo, of the valley, the plain of Megiddo. And it was actually taken from a vantage point in Nazareth. I have a picture of Nazareth, which was taken from standing in the plain of Megiddo. And what I love to think is that when eventually Messiah becomes the conqueror at Armageddon, that it will be within sight of the town where he was brought up. The humble and rejected Jesus of Nazareth becomes the conqueror of Megiddo. Megiddo, we shall speak of it often likely this morning, Armageddon, and what a history it has had. Men of almost every age and every nation have actually fought at Megiddo. It has been said that Canaanites and Philistines, Jews and Egyptians, Chaldeans and Persians, Greeks and Romans, Turks and Arabs, and somehow they have all fought at Megiddo and over Megiddo for its commanding position. Deborah and Barak fought here. They fought the Canaanites. Gideon fought here. He fought the Midianites. Saul was slain here. Good King Josiah was slain here. And somehow, it has a rather sad history, Megiddo. And perhaps the worst is yet to come. So, if we speak this morning at times about Megiddo and about Armageddon, and about this final siege and slaughter in connection with Jerusalem, well, it is, of course, the one and the same place, really, that we're talking about. Now, my section begins with my shepherd, my fellow. And here in this one verse, I think that we have, we might say, his ministry, my shepherd. His humanity, the man. His deity, my fellow. Smite the shepherd, his agony. And there are lovely glimpses of the Lord Jesus here in this one and opening verse. Awake, O sword. When this is quoted in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus it is who quotes it and who says, I will. It is as if Jehovah is actually using the sword to smite the shepherd. Awake, O sword. Figurative, of course, but indicating that the sufferings of Christ were divinely ordained. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd is a man, the true man. There will be memories of his incarnation and his true manhood. But again, interestingly, this word man is not perhaps the ordinary usual word for man. It is the word which means a mighty man or a warrior. It is the last, I think, of about 65 occurrences of the word in our Old Testament. My fellow. His deity. how anyone reads this passage and sees that it is indeed the Messiah who is in question here, and Jehovah calls him my fellow. How anyone reads it and then denies his deity, well, most of us cannot understand. This man, truly man, is nevertheless Jehovah's fellow. It is the near one, the companion, in the unity of divine persons, in this Godhead. Well, my fellow, his deity, and isn't it nice that if he is Jehovah's fellow, the same word is used of us with regard to him in Psalm 45 and Hebrews chapter 1, that we are his fellows. The sheep shall be scattered. Now I would think that when the Lord Jesus quotes this scripture, perhaps on his way, on the night of the betrayal, on his way to Gethsemane, that it is likely that it applied immediately to the little company of disciples that was with him. The sheep shall be scattered. They were scattered, but I don't know that we can limit it to those disciples, but my brethren will decide this. I would think that we look forward and we see the diaspora, the dispersion of AD 70, and see the scattering indeed of the sheep. Then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. There are two interpretations of this, suggested interpretations, and my brethren will discuss it. The little ones, of course, would be apparently the small remnant. And there is an approaching inevitable suffering. Is it a word of comfort for them that Jehovah will cover them with his hand? Or is it indeed a word of judgment, even for these? It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The third part, I don't think that we should see any mathematical accuracy in the two parts and the third part, but to see that what is being said is really that there is a remnant in figure, a third part of the nation, that they were left eventually to greet the coming Messiah. Now there is a gap between verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 has taken us back to Calvary. Now in verse number 8, we are looking on. We are looking on to the time of Jacob's trouble. Just a little bit about the other sections. As we have said, this is the final siege of Jerusalem. And described in but three verses here, but a fearful time indeed it will be. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. We have mentioned often the sovereignty of God in past meetings. And here is the sovereignty of God again gathering the nations. In the book of the Revelation, in one verse it would seem to be the dragon, the devil, who gathers them. And yet a verse or two later, it may well be that the pronoun he actually refers to Jehovah, and it is he who is gathering them. There's no problem. Jehovah uses men and the devil, if necessary, to fulfill his purpose. And here he says, I will gather the nations. The fearful time that will be. The city taken, the houses plundered, the women ravished, violated, half into captivity. The residue here, a remnant, is spared. Notice that the two-thirds that are cut off in the previous verses are from all the land. But here, the residue is from the city. So we must make a difference there. But the Lord will go forth and fight for them. And when he does come, and now we come to the moment of the revelation of the king. This is chapter 19 of Revelation. This is Isaiah 63. This is Psalm 24. And the King, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, is coming out now for the protection of his people. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord shall fight for you, Moses said, when they first left Egypt and went forth. Now, the Lord, as when he fought in the day of battle, not any particular day of battle, but on those days when Israel needed him, he fought for them in days of battle. Now, he will go forth again against the nations for his people. His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives. Why does it say before Jerusalem on the east? Surely everyone knew where the Mount of Olives was. Why is it necessary to say the Mount of Olives on the east? The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, toward the east and the west. A valley will be created, and the waters will flow. And this valley will reach to the place called Azal, of which I think the location now is unknown. The name, it seems, means adjoining or near or adjacent. And it may be that it will be so close to the gates of the beleaguered city that it will indeed allow the remnant to escape to it and through it. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah, nothing really more is known of this except what we read in Josephus, and the little reference in Amos chapter 1. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And as our brother Alan pointed out to us the other evening, well, here is a problem for those who don't see a prior rapture. The Lord is coming out, and the saints are with him. When did they go in to come out with him? It seems to imply the earlier rapture, and now he comes with 10,000s of the saints. The coming, says Paul, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The Lord my God. Now, Zechariah is in the personal enjoyment of this. The Lord my God. May we too enjoy it, that the King is coming. It's many, many years ago since the late Mr. Hawthorne Bailey of beloved memory, he spoke to us in the Easter conference from a little verse in 2 Samuel. The usurper was dead. Absalom was dead. And now they said, why speak ye not a word about bringing back the king? And Mr. Bailey gently upbraided us that we were so very, very occupied with the rapture and with our blessings at the rapture that maybe, just maybe, we had neglected the coming of the king. Why speak ye not a word about bringing back the king? So the king is returning, and Zechariah is in the personal enjoyment of it. The Lord, my God, he says. Then follows a strange passage about a day, and the consolation is, of course, if we cannot understand it, that it really is a day which is known only to the Lord. It's a day when, well, it will be neither day nor night, neither clear nor dark. And we have to try to determine what that means. But at evening time, at the close of the day, when naturally it should be dark, then the sun of righteousness will arise. The light of the world will return. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he left, and he left the world in moral darkness. But now, he's coming back. Living waters. Are these literal waters? Is it symbolic, emblematic? Half of them toward the former sea? Half of them toward the hinder sea? They go out from Jerusalem, which will be lifted up as a kind of a watershed, so that from its elevated position the waters will flow in two directions. Maybe we shouldn't argue about it being literal or symbolic, because maybe both things are true. That there will indeed be literal waters from Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will become a port. And maybe too it will of course be the center, the source of spiritual blessing. Eden will be restored, as it were. The former sea is the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea. where nothing lives and nothing dies. Behind your sea is the sea behind you as you face the Eastern Sea, and that, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And in summer and in winter, it will be the same. The waters will never dry up, as is usual in Israel today. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, king over all the earth. Earth is the word which is usually, perhaps, translated land, as it is indeed in verse 10. But here I think that it is wider than Eretz Israel. The whole land, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Unbounded dominion. One Lord, and his name one. Now there are gods many and lords many, says Paul, but in that day it will be different. Or the land will be turned into a plain, and those will be happy days. Giba, well, it may be the modern Giba on the northern frontier of the territory of Judah. But what we do know is that Giba, to Beersheba, actually marked the northern and southern limits of Israel, so that we read in 2 Kings about the cities of Judah from Giba to Beersheba. Rimmon is a town near the border of Edom, the southern boundary. And when these lands around are leveled, then Judah, Jerusalem at the same time is lifted up. The leveling of the hill country of Judea, making it like the Arabah, like the plain, will elevate Jerusalem and thus facilitate the flow of the waters east and west. Inhabited in her place. Now there follows a reference to some gates, which are very, very difficult really to locate.